Now let us turn to the passage of the New Testament which we have read in Luke 14, beginning at verse 16. Luke 14 from verse 16. Then said he, meaning Jesus, unto him — he was the man entertaining him, or the man rather who was speaking — a certain man made a great supper, and bade or invited many, and sent his servant at supper time to say to them that were bidden, Come, for all things are now ready. And they all, with one consent, began to make excuse. Now, when you see places of entertainment full and churches empty, you are bound to have certain thoughts in your mind. My question is, how do you feel? Because the feeling tells you a great deal about the state of your own soul. If you are glad to see churches empty and the halls of amusement and entertainment full, it tells you where your heart is. On the other hand, if you grieve and sorrow and weep to think of churches empty and houses of sin and vanity full — churches empty and houses of entertainment full — and you grieve over it, then it tells you that you are in love with the things of God. The way we react to moral and spiritual issues is the index and the mirror of our own souls. In times of revival, everything in society changes. I remember a friend of mine once talking about the great revival in Wales in 1904. As you know, there was a wonderful revival in Wales at that time, and again, probably 100,000 people in Wales were brought to faith in Christ. And the sort of thing I was told was this, that the people who used to go to pubs and clubs were now going to church services and prayer meetings, and they were walking past the public houses where they had usually been drinking in the past, and the owners and the proprietors of these public houses would stand on the step holding out a mug of beer and saying to the people passing by as they went to the prayer meeting, you can have it free. It's free. They were offering it free. Free beer, if only they would come in and take it. And the people passing by said this, no, thank you. We don't want that old life anymore. We have now found a better life with God and with Christ. So when God blesses society with revival, everything changes. And how does that change come about? Well, through the invitation of the gospel, through the preaching of Christ, and by the working of the Holy Spirit in society and people's lives, as the wind that blows, we do not know where to and where from. But it's the invitation of the gospel that sinners can be saved and changed by faith in Christ, and your life can be changed for the better through Christ by his power. That's the message. Christ, of course, was always preaching that in one way or another. And what he does here in chapter 14 is he preaches the gospel really by means of a parable, as so often he does. And the parable, as you see, is this. A certain man made a great supper. Well, we can interpret that very quickly like this. The certain man is God. And the great supper is the feast in heaven. So that's the meaning of that part of the parable. And he sent his servant at supper time to say to those who were invited or bidden, Come, for all things are now ready. Well, now, the servants, of course, are the preachers, the ministers of the gospel, evangelists, preachers, those whom God sends out with his word. And the invitation, of course, is the invitation to believe in Christ and therefore to come to the feast in heaven. Well, now let me point out to you that the Bible very often refers to heaven as a feast. It's a very common illustration. You get it in Isaiah, the reference to this mountain, meaning Jerusalem. On this mountain shall the Lord of hosts prepare a feast for all nations, a feast of fat things, of wines on the lees, well refined, of fat things full of marrow. Now that's a reference to coming to heaven, because in heaven it will be like a continual feast. And that's the reference Isaiah gives you. And you get a similar thing in Matthew chapter 22, which is very similar to this parable we have right here. Matthew 22, parable of the great wedding feast. It's very similar, almost identical to this one, where it is said by Christ that God has killed his oxen, as it were, and he prepared his dinner, and he sends out an invitation to the people, just as here. So it's another case, you see, of heaven being compared to a feast. Or you get it in these words of Christ, where he speaks to his disciples at the Last Supper. He says, "I will no more drink of the fruit of the vine till I drink it new with you in the kingdom of God." And undoubtedly he's referring to the fact that he will never drink wine again in this world. "This is the last drink of wine I will ever have with you," he says. "The next time I drink it with you, we shall be together up there in the glory." Or again, heaven is compared to a feast like this. Jesus in Revelation talks about the blessing he will give to those who love him and trust in him. "I will give him to eat of the tree of life." You see, eating is all part of the happiness of heaven, he says. Or again, "I will give to him the hidden manna." The hidden manna. You remember the manna of the Old Testament? It fell on the ground and they picked it up off the ground and they ate it and ground it in mortars and beat it with a pestle. And they ate the manna which fell every day apart from the Sabbath day. And they ate it every day for 40 years. Well, "I will give to him the hidden manna," says Christ. And that means the blessing of heaven. Or again, the famous words of Revelation 3:20. I hope we all know these words. Children should all learn these words in Revelation 3:20. I hope you will. And they go like this. "Behold, I stand at the door and knock," says Christ. "If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and sup with him. I will feast with him and he with me." Now, truly, that begins in this life. The Christian life is a kind of feast with Christ. But it will lead to a still more luxurious feast in heaven. So that's what's being talked about here in this parable. A certain man made a great supper, and he's referring to heaven. So now I must go on to explain why Christ compares heaven to a feast. Why is heaven like a feast? Well, first, because it will be a wonderful celebration. Heaven will be a place where all the Lord's people will at last be together. They will all meet there. And you know, we love to have these anniversaries, don't we? Within the family, from time to time, we get together. After maybe 5 years or 10 years, we say, let the family have a special family gathering. And we meet together, and we meet cousins and second cousins. Well, so it will be in heaven. In heaven, we shall all meet the Lord's people and those whom we have loved here below. For instance, my very dear predecessors, some of whom are now in glory, and the Reverend Donald MacDonald of pious memory, a wonderful and excellent man, an outstanding preacher. Well, my dear friends, don't we look forward to seeing his happy face again? Mr. MacLeod, Mother Wallach MacLeod, as we call him affectionately. The same again, and my dear immediate predecessor, Mr. Callum Matheson. Now they've all gone to the heavenly country above, and don't we desire to be with them and to see them again? Well, that's what's referred to. Just think of it, heaven is a celebration because all the Lord's people will gather there. like a family reunion after years of separation. We haven't seen them for years and years and years. But in heaven, all will gather again. It'll be a celebration. And also it'll be, at the same time, of course, a reunion. When you go to schools and colleges and universities, what they do is they arrange a reunion every 5 or 10 or 25 years or something. And people you haven't seen for many years, you'll see them again and you shake hands. We all look a bit different. Can I recognize you still, is being said across the floor. And it's the face you knew all those years ago. Amazing to see you again. Well, that's what heaven will be. And to see people there we never saw here. Imagine to talk with Moses and with Abraham and David and to hear them talking about the great glories of God and the things that they experienced on earth and still greater, no doubt, in heaven. And it's called a feast because it'll be a time of happy sharing. You know, at feasts we don't just all put our hand out to feed ourselves. We hand things round to one another. And that's what heaven is a place of enjoying fellowship and showing love and kindness to one another. That's the spirit of heaven. Just as God has given to us the best of all gifts in giving us his Son, so in heaven we shall share and share alike with all the love and all the affection of a renewed and perfect soul. So it'll be all of these things and more still, more still. Heaven will be a wedding when, can you believe this? When we poor, unworthy sinners will be married to the Lord Jesus Christ. And it will be the cream of all our dreams and the acme of all our ambitions to be eternally joined to Christ in an indissoluble union of not only of grace but then of glory. To be so near to him that we can talk to him all the time and ask him questions and he will answer and lead us to these living fountains of water, to the tree of life, to the hidden manna, to the new white stone. As he promises to his people, they shall walk with him in white. What a promise. I remember the late Reverend Ian Tulloch, who was a Free Presbyterian many years ago now, and I knew him well and admired him greatly. And he used to quote those words in prayer. And I was struck by them. What beautiful promises they are. They shall walk with me in white, says Christ. And then they shall wear the wedding garment. That's all part of it, isn't it? A wedding garment. It'll be a glory time. It'll be a time when all the Lord's people will wear royal robes. Doesn't Jesus imply that when he speaks about the man that came into the feast and he had not got the wedding garment on, the garment of righteousness? He was devoid of that. He hadn't got it. And he was cast out. He wasn't a justified man. But all the Lord's people who are truly his, they shall wear royal robes and beauteous robes, and they shall appear in all the splendor of their renewed beings in the resurrection body. And if all of that is not enough, there is more. There is the immediate vision of God, which we call the beatific vision. Now, beatific is not an easy word, and some of us don't maybe know what it is if we're younger persons. Beatific means something which makes you blessed just by looking at it. There's not many things like that in this world. There's many things in this world that make you anything but blessed when you look at them. Pictures that you have to turn away from. But we refer to the vision of God as the beatific vision, which means you only have to look at God and you are immediately filled with happiness. And because that is what God is like. God is so full of beauty, so full of delight, so full of love, so full of everything good, that even just to take a glance at him is to be filled with all the imaginable happiness of the soul. And this is what heaven will be like. And if all of that is not enough, we shall be feeding on Christ eternally. He will be the bread of life to us in heaven, and he will satisfy us to the uttermost. And that's why our forefathers taught us to say that man's chief end, the purpose of life, the main purpose of life is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And that's in heaven what we shall do. We only have a partial enjoyment of God in this life. And that is wonderful enough, for the enjoyment of God in heaven will be perfect. And that's why it's called a feast, God has prepared a feast of fat things, the enjoyment of God the Father, the enjoyment of God the Son, the enjoyment of God the Holy Spirit, the enjoyment of all these holy people, the presence of angels, the vision of the Almighty, and feasting upon this great God to all eternity. So, Jesus, having such things in mind, sets before us in this parable and illustration this very thought: a certain man made a great supper. Now, my friend, I want to say to you, do you want to be there? Do you wish to be at the table when that supper is being served? Do you want to see God? Do you want to be with Him? Do you want to feed upon Christ? Well, there's the question I put to you for yourself, to consider yourself, whether you be an old man or an older lady, or whether you be simply a child at the beginning. I put it to you, would you wish to be there at the feast? For that's why the gospel is given to us, to tell us how we can be there and what we are to do. That's the first point. Now, the second point is this. When God's ministers go out with the gospel invitation, many people make excuses. And you see this in my text. Verse 17. He sent his servant, meaning the ministers, or preachers and evangelists, he sent his servant out at supper time to say to those who were bidden, "Come, for all things are now ready." Now, you see the picture. It's an illustration. It's a parable. Christ is saying, out go the preachers. When Paul went this way, and Peter went that way, and John went this way. And so it has been all through the running centuries until now. God has been sending out his servants. And out they go, and they publish this good news. There's a feast in glory to be enjoyed for all who want to be there. And the message goes out. And this is the way Christ puts it: come, for all things are now ready. Now that's a wonderful statement, isn't it? Everything is necessary to get you to heaven. You don't have to do anything. You don't have to spend years fasting and praying. You don't require to go into a monastery. You don't have to make yourself a recluse. Everything is done. Christ has died and risen again. He has taken away sin. He is at the right hand of God. He is there. Everything is ready. What do we have? Well, we have a perfect heaven waiting for us. A perfect Savior who did all that requires to be done. We have a perfect provision. The blood of Christ, the righteousness of Christ, the obedience of Christ, His holy life, His perfect death, His resurrection. And what else do we have? Well, we have everything necessary, the Holy Spirit given to us to give us a new heart and to sprinkle us from the guiltiness of our fallen natures. Come, come, say these preachers, for all things are now ready. And you are welcome, you are bidden, you are invited to come into the feast. But notice what we're told in verse 18. They all, with one consent, began to make excuse. All of them rejected it. Every single one. Now, that shows that Jesus Christ very well understood why many people, never would listen to his gospel and never would believe it. Because he knows what's in our hearts. He knows what you are made of. He knows what your real thoughts are. You may be very courteous about religious things, and you may have very nice things to say about ministers and churches, and you may say they're good places, you know, places where people ought to go. But all the same, deep down in your hearts, you never really want to become a true Christian. Well, Jesus knew that. So he puts this into his parable. All began to make an excuse. Well, now let's look at the reasons why they did not want to come. Our Lord doesn't leave anything unsaid. He gives us a reason. Verse 18, they all with one consent began to make excuse. The first said unto him, I have bought a piece of ground, and I must needs go and see it. I pray thee, have me excused. So, there we have it. There's the first excuse. This man had bought a plot of ground. I don't suppose he bought it in order to build a church on it. I imagine he bought it because he wanted to make himself rich by farming it and gaining the proceeds. So at the back of this man's mind was gain. He wanted more of this present world. So please have me excused, he said. And then we have another one, don't we? At verse 19, another one said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I go to prove them. I pray thee, have me excused. Now, perhaps we don't know what a yoke of oxen are. A yoke means a piece of wood that goes over the necks of 2 animals at once. It's like a sort of double collar which ties 2 beasts of burden together and links them up in such a way that they can both work at the same time by pulling something, pulling a plough, let us say, or pulling a cart, whatever it may be. And it was a very common thing to have these oxen yoked together. And this man had been to the market, and there he'd seen a good pair of oxen, these big, sturdy draft animals, and he'd bought them, and with the yoke as well, no doubt, the piece of wood that fits on their necks. And he said, I've just bought a pair of oxen, and I must prove them. I've got to see how well they do. I must fit them up with a plough at the back, and I must watch how successfully they can pull it, and how straight they can walk, and how deeply they can groove the ground. What was in his mind? I don't suppose he was building a church either. He was doing this because he wanted to get the good proceeds out of the ground. He wanted to make himself a little richer. His mind was on the things of this world. Pray have me excused. I'm very grateful for the invitation to go to your feast, but I couldn't possibly go because I must first of all prove these oxen, he says. There's the second one. And then verse 20, Jesus said, another one said, I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come. Well, now, this is the most curious of all, isn't it? The obvious answer we would give to him is, my dear friend, if you've just married a wife, why can't you bring her with you? She's invited too. But it's a very strange reality and a real fact in life that when people are romancing and getting married sometime, they go very cold about the gospel. And they can almost vanish from churches for a time. I don't know why it is, but it can be so. They're so concerned about the one thing, you see, that they forget the main thing. And Jesus is reading human nature very accurately there. I've married a wife, and I cannot possibly come. Well, he should have brought her with him, and we must do all in our power to bring our friends and relations to church with us, should we not? Full marks to our dear friends in Holland and in the Dutch churches in America and Canada. They're far, far better at bringing young people to church and so on than we are typically in this country. There are, of course, happy exceptions in this country, but by and large, they're a great example to us of how to do it and get it right. Now, I say this because our Lord is touching on a sore point here. It is so, so possible for us to get caught up in family matters to the neglect of our own soul and the soul of those who are in our families. I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come. Well, what do you say about these excuses? Well, I can tell you what I think about them. They're very lame, aren't they? Talk about lame excuses. Lame excuses. that you talk to any evangelical minister of the gospel, and I can assure you, every one of them would tell you they've heard 2,000 lame excuses, just as lame as these excuses are. I should have written them all down, but over the years since I began in the ministry, I've heard a great, great catalogue of lame excuses why I couldn't possibly come to church, and I couldn't possibly spend an hour or two in the house of God. It just is absolutely impossible. I have this to do, you know, and that to do, and this to see to. And Christ is showing us what we all know to be true, that there's something in the heart of people which is opposed to the gospel invitation. People are ready to reject heaven, to reject salvation. People are all too ready to make excuses for themselves. A piece of land indeed. Could it not wait till tomorrow? A yoke of oxen. They're not going to die surely overnight. Give them bread and water to eat overnight. They'll survive till tomorrow. Your wife is going to come with you if you show her a good example. Why make these excuses? But you see, what they really meant was this. They didn't want to go. They didn't want to attend the feast. And I do say this with love as a minister to you, my dear friends. If you have been hearing the gospel for a long time and you understand it, and still you have not believed it, you know the real reason is that you don't want to believe it. You do not want to give yourself to God. Let's be honest about it. That's the first step towards blessing, to be honest about it. And if you agree with me about your own condition tonight and you say to yourself in your own conscience, the man is right, I don't want to be in the kingdom of God, the price is too great. Well, be honest about it. If you don't want to be a Christian, if you don't want to be saved, then tell yourself the honest reason. I don't want it. It's not that I don't understand it. It's that I understand it, but I don't want it. And I have to be straight with you and say, I understand. Christ's call in the gospel is a call which demands total self-commitment to him. That's what the rest of the chapter said. Whosoever does not bear his cross and come after me, verse 27, he cannot be my disciple. A man must hate his father and mother and brother and sister and wife and children, yea, and his own life also, verse 26. If he doesn't, he cannot be my disciple. That's very demanding. And the thing to do is this, if you know the gospel and you've heard it again and again and again and again and still you don't believe it, then be straight and honest with yourself and tell yourself the real reason. It's that you don't want to be saved. You don't want to deliver your whole soul to God. You don't want to give yourself entirely to God. You want to hold on to this world. And when you are honest with yourself like that, you've made a real step forward. Because you now know the real problem of your life. It's that you don't want God, really. You don't want what is involved in becoming a Christian. And it does help in many ways, but not least in this way, because now you have a new prayer to pray. You can not only pray your everyday prayers that you're familiar with, but you can go on now to pray this prayer. Lord, I confess with sorrow and shame, I do not want you. Oh Lord, take away my stony heart and give me a will to do thy will. Give me a desire, Lord. I have no desire, but give me a will and a desire for thyself and for thy truth. There, you see, is how it helps to know the real problem of your life. Now, what lies behind all these excuses, the yokes of oxen and the other things? Well, various things lie behind it. First of all, love of this world. Isn't that what really underlay it all? Love of this world. Materialism. Did you ever hear of John Bunyan's Man with the Muck Rake? He appears very soon in Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. I do hope you read that book from time to time. But in Pilgrim's Progress, you come across this vision of a man who was shown in the house of the interpreter, I think it was, to the pilgrims. And there they saw a man on his hands and knees with a muck rake. And he was raking together bits of dust and bits of straw and bits of this and bits of that, bits of nothing, in fact. And his whole life was spent raking around on the floor, grubbing for the bits of dirt. And all the time, he didn't see the crown of glory which was being offered him by a man with a crown of gold above his head. He didn't see it. Why not? Well, because his eyes were on the muck. That's a perfect description of how sinners are. Poor, poor, poor sinners. Raking around for bits of this and bits of that. Bits of houses, bits of cars, and bits of clothes. They're all in the shop, all at the market. You should have seen them this afternoon. Raking around for bits of onions and all sorts of other things that people are buying. Yes, onions on the Sabbath day and biscuits on the Sabbath day. As if there weren't six good days for buying all these things. And bits of potatoes, and bits of cabbage. Raking around and neglecting the great call to enter into the marriage supper of the Lamb, to see God, to enjoy the feast of heaven. I say, isn't the devil clever? He blinds the eyes of men so that they don't see the wedding feast at all, never think of it, never dream of it. They're all so busy watching this program and that program and this bit of music and that bit of music, grubbing around to the loss of their precious and immortal souls. They all began with one accord to make excuse. My dear friend, what's your excuse? Come be honest before God. You will have to be honest in the day of judgment, you know. Oh, you don't need to come to the front and tell us all. I don't mean that. You don't need to tell me on the way out. I'm not asking for that. But tell yourself what is the real reason why, having heard the gospel so long, you are still in a state of unbelief. Your will is against God. Is it not? I remember reading a tract, these little leaflets that we give out to the unconverted. Some years ago, it had four pages to it, and four pictures, one on each page, and a little bit of writing underneath each picture. And it was giving the reasons why people did not become Christians. And very true. This is what it said. Page one, too young. And you saw a little baby being carried by its mother in some sort of carry cot, I think it was. Or little device for carrying children. Too young. Well, you understand. Page two, the person was now grown to about the age of 25, a bustling young man. Why was he not coming to Christ? Underneath were the words, too busy. And then on page three, you now saw the same person in old age, shoulders stooped, with a stick in his hand. Poor man, he's not far to go. You can guess what's underneath this one. Too old. You see, they had an excuse at every stage of life. They were too young to come to Christ at one stage, then too busy at another stage, then too old at another stage. And I dare say you guess what's on the fourth page of my tract. The words, too late. And the picture, a coffin. Now, that's terribly true. They all began with one consent to make excuse. Now, I must hurry on to my third point, which is this. My very dear friends, I cannot leave this parable without telling you that when people reject the gospel, God becomes angry. And he takes away the gospel and he gives it to other people who do want it. Where's that to be found? Well, you find it right here, verse 22. And the servant said, Lord, it is done. No, it's not 22. It's verse 21. So that servant came and showed his lord these things. Then the master of the house, being angry, said to his servant, Go out quickly into the streets and lanes of the city, and bring in hither the poor, and the maimed or handicapped, and the halt and the blind. You see verse 21? The master of the house being angry. Now why is God angry when people reject the gospel? Why is he angry? You must understand that. It's my duty to tell you. But when people reject the gospel, when they say no to the gospel, God in heaven becomes angry against them for what they are and what they are doing. And I must explain. It's because the gospel is the greatest gift that God has ever given to the world. There is no gospel, there is no blessing comparable to the gospel for its wonderful preciousness. Food and drink are wonderful enough, and homes and clothing, friends, family, all of these things are all right, but the gospel is the greatest gift God ever gave to the world. And it cost him the blood and death of his own son, Jesus Christ. And to reject the gospel is not simply discourtesy. It is profaneness. It is a form of blasphemy to say to the Almighty, I know that Christ died for sinners. I know I'm invited to be saved, but I'm not the slightest bit interested. Is to provoke God's anger. And if you were saying in your heart, I don't want to be like these Christians. I want to keep my independence. I want to be my own master. I don't want God to dictate to me. If you're saying things like that and rejecting the gospel, what you're really saying is, although you don't know it, you are irritating God. You are annoying God. You are provoking God. You see, that's what Christ says, verse 21. The master of the house being angry. Well, God has good reason to be angry when people despise the gospel. God has good reason to be angry. Just imagine now someone saying this to God. I'm too busy to be interested in heaven. Just imagine somebody is saying this to God. I'm much more interested in money and sport and pleasure. I much prefer television to go into the house of God. Interesting, when I was in the United States, one of the students I was teaching in the Puritan Reformed Seminary was a very tall Dutchman, very, very tall, Mr. Overbeek, very delightful gentleman. They were telling me something I didn't know until we were there, and he said, this young student for the ministry, tall, handsome, dark-haired gentleman, that he was a brilliant basketball player. And so good that he was well able to go into the professional scene in America. Now, basketball in America is very highly paid, as you can imagine. You're talking about very quickly being a millionaire. And this young man could have very easily have gone right into the highest bracket, no doubt, of playing his game and become a millionaire. And here he was, humbly listening to little things that I could tell him about God and Christ and the Bible and the Greek language. Why would he stoop down from being a man who might be a millionaire simply to sitting there listening to a preacher like me saying things about the New Testament, the Gospel of John? And the answer was very obvious. He told us this when he told us his testimony. He said he wants to preach Christ. Basketball's all right in its way, but Christ is what matters most. Christ is what must be made known in this world. Well, well, what an example. You know what suicide is, don't you? It's killing yourself, and that's a terrible thing to do, a great sin. But let me say, there is something worse than suicide. Let me tell you. It is spiritual suicide. It is not only killing the body, but killing the soul. And how do you commit spiritual suicide? You do it by rejecting the gospel. And I have to point out to you again before I close that when people reject the gospel, if they're not careful, this is what God will do. He will take the gospel away and give it to those who do want it. Do you see that in verse 23? The Lord said to the servant, go out into the highways and hedges and compel them to come in that my house may be filled. For I say to you that none of those men which were bidden shall taste of my supper. And that's what's happened in Great Britain today. Why are people in Great Britain so hard against the gospel? I'll tell you. It's that they do not want God. And God has said, very well, if you don't want me, I'll go somewhere else. I'll go to Korea, where people will want me. I'll go to mainland Africa, where the black people will love to hear about me. I'll go to China, where these people will never have heard of me again before, and they will desire me there. If you don't want me in Scotland and England and Wales, I'll go somewhere else. And that's what God has done. You see the state of our nation every year, worse and worse and worse and worse. Our laws worse, our freedoms down, our independence almost gone. I will take my gospel away, says God, if you don't want it. But he will have people at his feast. My dear friends, as I close, if you don't want a place at the feast, God will give your seat to somebody who does want it. Because there won't be a single place empty when the feast begins. And so, my dearly beloved, those of you who have been rejecting God and making excuses, will you not think again tonight? And as we're here, will you not give your whole life now, tonight in this place, to God? And say to him, Lord, I've been playing the fool, and I see my sin. Have mercy upon me. And if you do and trust in Christ, I can promise you, he will forgive you. And your place at the feast will be sure. And when you get there, you will see your name at the table. This is just for you, a seat reserved in heaven, just for you.